Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Good morning, Central Assembly. My home church for 27 years, where my kids grew up, where my grandkids have the opportunity from time to time to come and worship. It's great to be with you guys. And Pastor Jim and the entire pastoral staff, I just want to thank you for the opportunity to share. I consider it a privilege. It is indeed a privilege to break the bread of life with you guys and sit around and feast on the goodness of God's word. Be encouraged. So many Christians spend their lives in the kiddie pool. You know what happens in the kiddie pool? And the water's shallow. I want to encourage you to dive into the deep end of the pool. There's so much there. The richness of God and the richness of His Word. The richness of this, what Jesus said He came to bring, abundant life. Dive into the deep end of the pool. It's right there for you. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to do a little deep dive. Let's see if I can. All right. So here is information on the trip and the upcoming informational meeting that will be on August the 18th, somewhere around 4:45, I believe, in the evening, 4:30, 4:45. Put that on your calendar. If you want to just explore the possibility of going to the land where it happened and then studying the book and the master of the book in original context. This is not about sightseeing. This is about deep dive, study, investing in you so that you become a better witness. You become a better follower. You become a better reader of the book, studying the Bible in context. I want to encourage you to do that. And sort of some of what we're going to do today is a little bit of a preview of that, because it is exactly what Pastor Doug Green prayed over his new grandson, 8 days old, that God give him evidences, physical evidences for faith that would lead him to submission to the Master's Lordship. Everybody deserves that, right? In the first century, we're told in Acts 1, verse 3, that Jesus presented himself to his disciples, listen to these words, with many convincing proofs, and we think that we can live without that. Well, God's decided, I don't know about that, so He's left us a whole lot of them. Let me give you some ground rules for how to survive this sermon this morning. Put up your notebook and your pen and look and listen, okay? We're gonna travel through a whole bunch of at least seven convincing proofs that you can trust God's word. And all I'm doing is following up on what Pastor started last week. So fuse these two messages together, if you would, and we will see what God will do as He invests in you, and then His Spirit activates this stuff on the inside of you. Church, how can we trust God's word? How do we know that the Bible is God's word and is trustworthy? I want to give you seven different reasons and the evidences that support those reasons. First of all, with respect to the texts of the Bible, you know that in ancient times and all the way up until the Protestant Reformation, the Bible was copied by hand. How accurate was that? Without a movable printing press, without computers, without internet, without file sharing, how accurate was the transmission of that text? What you see in front of you is a picture of the great Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls. It is among the oldest, it is complete, and it dates to the 2nd century, listen to this, B.C. It is 2,200 years old. And it differs in almost not a letter from the traditional Hebrew Bible that we read today, on which our English translations are based. The earliest text that we had before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls is the Aleppo Codex. And both of these, the Great Isaiah Scroll and the Aleppo Codex, you will have the opportunity to see when we're at the Israel Museum. You know, you and me and Pastor Jim hanging out at the Israel Museum, where you see this personally, you can get this close to it, yeah? And the great Aleppo Codex now dates to about the 10th century AD, about the year 1000, about the time of King Arthur and Robin Hood and the beginnings of the Crusades. That's as early as we had of the Hebrew text until we got the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Great Isaiah Scroll, etc., that pushed this textual tradition back 1,200, 13, in some cases 1,300 years, and everyone sat on pins and needles back in the late 40s, early 50s, because scholars were going to examine this and they were going to look at how much did this text change between the 3rd century BC and AD 1000, 1,300 years. And here's a statement from a liberal scholar, now deceased, University of Oxford in England, one of the top 10 scholars on the Dead Sea Scrolls in the world. And this is what Geza Vermesh says. He says, "With this newly discovered material at their disposal, experts are in a position to prove that the text of the Bible has remained virtually unchanged for the last 2,000 years. Hallelujah." Oh, you do know Hebrew. Here's another text that my professor, archaeology professor in Israel, Dr. Gabriel Barkai, who is a professor of archaeology at Bar-Ilan University in Israel, and this was discovered right about the time that Lacey, Jacob, our son, and I moved to Israel in the early 80s. This text of the Bible is made of silver. It was originally rolled up. It took 3 years to unroll this. And when it was unrolled and examined, lo and behold, we have the earliest biblical material in the world on these silver scrolls. Inscribed on the silver is a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 7, and also the text that you see in front of you, which interestingly, ladies and gentlemen, this was not planned. This was not planned. This was the prayer that Pastor Doug Green prayed over his grandson just a few minutes ago. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you, protect you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. This text from the Hebrew Bible that is exactly letter for letter, is the same as the printed Hebrew Bibles read today, comes from the 7th century BC, 2,700 years ago, preserved letter for letter, exactly the same as what we read in our Hebrew Bibles today. The New Testament. Let's take a look at the New Testament. We have more than 24,000 copies, ancient copies, handwritten copies in Greek and Latin and Coptic and Syriac of the New Testament. More than 2,400 copies, and the earliest of them, you have a picture. It's the one at the bottom. This is called P52, and it's a text that comes from the Gospel of John, only one decade from when John originally wrote this text. As compared to other ancient texts, like Homer's Iliad, the Iliad, the Odyssey, 1,800 copies. But the gap between the original writing and the earliest copies we have, more than 400 years. Herodotus's histories, only 109 copies, and it's a 1,350-year gap between the original and the earliest copies we have. only 9 copies of one of the most important works ever written by one of the fathers of historiography, history writing. The Greek author Thucydides wrote the Peloponnesian War, 9 copies, and a 200-year gap between the original and when the first copies that we have were written. Plato's Tetralogies, 1,300-year gap, only 200 copies. 251 of Caesar's On the Gallic War, very important ancient writing, and a 1,300-year gap between when Julius Caesar wrote this work and the earliest copies of it that we have. Tacitus wrote about the same time the New Testament is being written, and we only have 32 copies of his work, and almost a 1,000 years, almost a millennium between when Tacitus wrote and when we have the earliest copies of it. I would say that our textual tradition is pretty well attested to. Yeah? Good witnesses. All right. I want to look at a second reason why you can trust your Bible, the unity of Scripture. And by that, I want to illustrate, we could do all kinds of different ways of looking at, what does it say in Moses? What does it say in the prophets? What does it say? What does Jesus say have to say? What does Paul have to say? But the unity of Scripture, I just picked these out of a hat, some of the big ones. The nature of God, the nature of the Word of God, and the way of salvation, because there's nothing more basic, nothing more important than how is a person made right with God. Let's just take a real quick survey of that. First of all, in Psalms, it says, there is God in whom there is no change. God is the same. Isaiah says, for God, speaking for God, I will always be the same. And Malachi, at the caboose of the Old Testament, he says, I am Yahweh, I do not change. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the basis of modern Pentecostalism. It's not about tongues, it's not about rolling in the aisle, it's not even about baptism in the Spirit. These are all resting on, these are building blocks based on the foundation of this thing. God doesn't change. The way he treated Abraham and David and Moses and Paul is the same way he treats people today. God doesn't treat people differently on the basis of what century you're born in. Country you're born in, family you are born into. God is the same. He is no respecter of persons, and he doesn't have any diminished power either. He's got the same power that he had. It's not been diminished at all when he hung the stars in the sky and created the universe. That sets up everything for modern Pentecostalism. Okay, let's take a look at the New Testament. James says, in him there is no variation or shifting shadow. Hebrews 13:8, which we often quote at prayer time when we call people to the altar, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Old and New Testament. Is this saying the same thing about the nature of God? Survey says, yes. Nature of Scripture. Let's take a look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament says that God's word is settled in the heavens forever. Isaiah says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. He is the same, it is the same, because it comes forth from him. What does the New Testament say? Not the smallest letter, not even the smallest stroke of a pen to finish a piece of a letter is going to pass away until everything is accomplished. And then Jesus also says, my words will never pass away. God's word, Old and New Testament, says it's the same, stays the same, locked in forever. Does that mean it's the same today? Yes. For you, regardless of what your situation is? Yes. How about the way of salvation? We're still looking at this, the nature of that Scripture and the unity of Scripture is complete. The whole thing, same message. I know that you probably heard maybe in Sunday school, or you read it on a book, or maybe in Bible college or whatever. Well, in the Old Testament, people were saved by circumcision or law keeping or sacrifice or by genetic connection with Abraham or something like that. But let's look at what the Bible has to say. In the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, we read that Abraham believed God. He placed his trust in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, right standing in God's eyes. Habakkuk says, my righteous one will live by what? Not law keeping, not circumcision, not genetics, not living in the right place, not holding your mouth just right, or, you know, winking and nodding whenever you are supposed to, but by faith. My righteous one shall live by faith. Now let's take a look at what the New Testament has to say. God made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, but cleansing their hearts by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, by grace we have been saved, come on, Central Assembly, through faith, by placing, like Father Abraham, our total trust in him. That is the way that a person is justified. That's the way that a person is made right in God's sight, by placing our total trust in him. Any difference between Old and New Testament there? No. So then I would assume that God is the same and the Word is the same and the way of salvation is the same. Is that a safe assumption based on the evidence? Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Here's a third way that we can know that the Bible is the Word of God. Fulfilled prophecy. God speaks through a spokesperson, and then that word comes to pass. Isaiah says that he knows the end from the beginning. Well, if God's word is true, then we ought to be able to see fulfilled prophecy, shouldn't we? Well, Isaiah says, can a nation be born in a day? A lot of people refer specifically to modern state of Israel, and I have no problem with that. Prophecies oftentimes get fulfilled two and even three and four times. What about the original situation, though? He's looking at a situation where Israel has been taken captive into Babylon after the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. Isaiah is looking through the 70 years in exile and looking forward to a restoration. It's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? Jeremiah says it too. He's even more specific. He says that the people of Israel in chapters 22 and 23 and 25 and 29, that Israel is going into exile and they will be there for 70 years. We have recorded in Chronicles as well as Ezra chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 that the people of Israel at the end of 70 years were set free, allowed to return because Cyrus the Persian had conquered the empire of Babylon. His plan was a little bit different plan. Instead of moving people groups all around so that they wouldn't rebel, it was send everybody home so they all get happy and send us a lot of taxes. Yeah? You ever seen a picture of this piece of rock? It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. It was found in 1879. By a British expeditionary force when it was still all of the most of the Middle East was the Ottoman Empire. This was found, and it's written in the Akkadian cuneiform language, and basically it says the same thing. I, Cyrus the Persian, king of the Medes and Persians, am setting everybody free. You can all go home now. We have this verified archaeologically. What do you think of that? This is in the British Museum. You can't see that in the Israel Museum, but hey, you saw the picture. Here's another fulfilled prophecy. Jesus is going out from the temple, and his disciples see all the temple buildings. It's important. Details are important. Buildings of the temple, and they say, what do you think of all this? Jesus says, not one stone of these temple buildings are going to be left upon another. Right? Here's a picture from the air, at the Israel Museum. There is almost 1 acre reproduction of the city of Jerusalem as it existed right before it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. It's a wonderful teaching tool. You and I and Pastor Bradford will be standing where I took this picture, up above. We're on the Mount of Olives right now. That's the perspective. Here's the Kidron Valley. Here's Jerusalem as it lays out behind, and the Temple Mount in the foreground. This is the temple enclosure. Here's the court of the Gentiles here, the Antonia Fortress, the place where the buying and selling took place. But this is actually the temple proper. Everything else is props. All the rest of this is just add-ons later. This is the temple, and this is the Holy of Holies. That's what Jesus was referring to. You see these temple buildings, not the temple square, not the court of the Gentiles, not the place where the buying and selling is taking place, not even the portico of Solomon right here, but the temple buildings. That is what the Bible said, isn't it? You read it, you saw it. Okay, so here we have another perspective from the temple. We're standing on the southern edge. You can see the course of stones that is original, and these are all add-ons from later. Here's the Mount of Olives where you were standing just a minute ago, looking across. There's a deep dip, a ravine, the Kidron Valley, and this is the southern entrance to the temple. There's a major gate right there, one that we know Jesus walked through, because we know him, we went through into the temple and out of the temple multiple times during his earthly ministry, right? So people will say, I want to walk where Jesus walked, and that's great. I can put you exactly on the stone that he stepped on. More importantly, though, I want you coming back acting like and living like Jesus lived. And those two are connected. Those two are connected. He showed himself to his disciples, y'all, with many convincing proofs. So you're going to get to see those and experience those. All right. This is the retaining wall. It's what we saw here. Retaining wall, not temple proper. When you look at the Temple Mount from the air, it's really clear. This is the Dome of the Rock. It was built in 691. A.D. That's not the temple. The Crusaders thought that it were, and that's why they called themselves the Knights Templar. Neat when things come together, isn't it? Here you see the retaining wall of the Temple Mount, but there is no temple. Was Jesus' prophecy fulfilled? You just nod your head, yeah. Was it fulfilled literally? I'm not talking metaphorically or figuratively or hold your mouth just right. Yes, he said it, and then it happened. If the Bible's true, then we should have examples of fulfilled prophecy. Like all the other points, I could talk about this until Jesus comes back and not exhaust the subject, but we can't do that. We're surveying, right? We're hitting the high points. We're looking at examples. We're looking at illustrations of this. So now point four, we're going to move on to historical accuracy. Is the Bible historically accurate? Okay, we've got prophecy. We've got continuity of message and unity of message. But is the Bible accurate historically? Let's just take a couple of examples that are pretty well known and see if there's any evidence for it. Samson, at the end of his life, eyes gouged out in prison, bound by the Philistines, brought into the temple of Dagon, and he's put between the two main pillars on which the entire house rested. And he braced himself with his right hand, the other on his left. He says, let me die with the Philistines, and the whole house fell. Is that possible, or is that just a good bedtime story? For some of you guys, if you remember this cutting-edge technology, is this just a good flannel graph story? That was before Al Gore. In the late 1940s, the celebrated archaeologist Benjamin Mazar was digging at this location. We don't know the biblical name of the site. It's just called today Tel Kassil. And he discovered a Philistine temple. This is a Philistine site. And it had all kinds of votive offerings all around this. So we know that this was a precinct of sacred worship. And notice the two major bases on which columns stood that then provided the superstructure with support for the entire temple. You push those down and the temple comes down with it. Domino effect. We have this proven in archaeology. Oh yeah, well, yeah, no, but that's Tel Kassil. Samson did this in Gaza. How do I know? Because I read Judges chapter 16. All right, well, fine. Let's take a look at another example. This is from Gath. Anybody remember maybe somebody famous from Gath that you heard about? Starts with a G, big guy. Yes. This is from his hometown. This was 1st AG Gath, Goliath version. He was probably a charter member, right? A member in good standing. Here we have the same two bases for pillars that then supported the roof. It's the same floor plan. So we have the biblical record. It happened in Gaza. We have it where it happened in Goliath's hometown. We have it in Tel Kassil. I'm thinking, yeah, 2 + 2 really does equal 4. What do you think? Yes. When we first saw this, no guard, no gates, no entry fee, no anything. Just walk right up on top of the tell. I put my two average-sized guys, one on this base and one on that base, and just an average-sized guy standing in between them. And he was able to touch the shoulders of both of these guys with a little bit of flex in his elbows. Hallelujah. Here's another example. Can we trust the Bible historically? In 1994, 1993 and 1994, Avraham Biran, professor of archaeology of Hebrew Union College, thank you very much, where my PhD was done, discovered at Tel Dan in far northern Israel a monument, a victory monument of a Aramean king, someone from Damascus, who conquered or destroyed a lot of Israel, defeated them in battle. I'm looking at the fifth line from the bottom, and there it says BYTDVD, Beit David, the House of David. It means I did battle with the House of David, the dynasty of David, and I defeated them in battle. Here's the exact part of that inscription. The king of Israel had penetrated into my father's land before, but then my god Hadad, the storm god, made me king. You hear about that in the book of 2 Kings, by the way, where he put the pillar over the ruling king and smothered him and then became king in his place. This is Hazael, the king of Damascus. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus. We hear about this in this is the Bible saying the same thing. He penetrated into my father's land, but then Hadad made me king and I kicked them all out. Then again, we get this in 1 Kings. Ben-Hadad, the son of Hadad, the storm god, said to Ahab, the cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you can make marketplaces for yourself in Damascus. We are told in the Bible that David and that Ahab had places in Damascus that were garrisons. And this archaeological discovery confirms it. The king of Israel penetrated into my land. One corroborates the other. Here's another part of this same inscription. And I, Hazael, killed 70 kings who had harnessed thousands of chariots and cavalry. I killed Joram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel. This is the time when, after Solomon, you have the northern kingdom splits from the southern kingdom. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And he is confirming that the Bible talks about Joram. Read 2 Kings 8. And he is the son of Ahab, and he is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Do you see how this inscription, a victory monument of a pagan king, is corroborating, validating, authenticating the testimony of Scripture? All right, this is not one of those main and plain, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but these are historical points made by the authors of the Bible that are now confirmed by archaeological discovery. I also killed Ahaziah, the son of Joram, the king of the house of David. How many different ways do we need this to speak to us, to our own Bible? There was a King Ahaziah in the Bible. He was the son of Joram the king. There was a house of David, and the descendants of David were ruling in the southern kingdom. Everything confirmed now by this little piece of rock with an inscription on it by a pagan king. I personally love that. We'll go to Dan, and we'll show you where these discoveries took place. A fifth reason, way that we can know that the Bible is God's Word, is by its geographical accuracy. And you know, guys that have been to Israel with me, or students that I've had at the seminary or at the undergraduate evangelical university, you know that I love this stuff. So again, could be here all day, but not going to happen. In the Bible, we are told that there was a champion who came out from the armies of the Philistines, and his name was Goliath, and he was from Gath. Goliath from Gath. Well, this again is a nice little bedtime story, isn't it, kiddies? Or is this biblical reality accurate history recorded in the Bible? Take a look. The evidence doesn't lie. A piece of pottery of a big dish, and the name on it is not written in Hebrew. It's written in an Indo-Aryan language, and the Philistines, we know, were not Semitic. They were from the area of the Aegean. They're Greek people, and so this is an unusual name, only shows up once in the Bible, and the name is none other than Goliath, and this was discovered at Gath. Goliath from Gath. You do the math. You do the gaff. Okay, New Testament example. We are looking at an artist reconstruction of the city of Caesarea, the Roman capital of Israel. The spiritual capital is still Jerusalem for the Jews. Here we have the big city that's walled, the port that Herod the Great built, great temple to the goddess Roma and to Augustus Caesar as divine. I'm not exactly sure how that works in Israel. I don't think it worked out well. Then we have outside the city walls a really large theater. I want us to visit that theater. This is an example of how geography is and history confirm scripture. All right? We're looking again. Now we're looking at an actual picture from above of that theater. And you can even see that it's still being used today. Here are the box seats. And here is that solid walls of sound that Elton John sang about. Okay? Now we look at the inside of the theater. This is ground level. And what I want to do is focus on this area right here in the middle. Right square in the middle. And this, I believe, is another group. Pastor Jim, maybe you recognize some faces. I don't know. I think that this was a group that Pastor Jim and I did several years ago together. It's this area right here that has the railing around it. It's empty. It has no seats there. Evidently, the litter was carrying the king with two or four guys carrying. They set the litter down, and he used that as his throne area. This is what happened there, according to Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, that Herod, not the great, but his grandson, came down to Caesarea. He took his seat on the rostrum. The people that heard him speaking said, "The voice of a God and not of a man," and he didn't give glory to God and died because of it. He was called deity, God, and he didn't refute that and give the glory to God. This is what we hear from a first century Jewish author, a contemporary of the apostles, a non-Christian who writes quite a bit in the ancient world, Josephus. Josephus Flavius, in 10 volumes, he writes this. A Herod Agrippa I came to the city of Caesarea. A large number of men were gathered together there. He went into the theater at daybreak. He had this wonderful coat of outer garment that was sewn with silver thread, and it was so wondrous that his flatterers raised their voices, addressing him as a god. Remember Acts, the voice of a god and not of a man. And the king did not rebuke them, and immediately he was struck, according to Luke, by the angel of the Lord. Gripped in his stomach by an ache that he felt everywhere, he said, "I, a god in your life, am now in your eyes, are now bidden to lay down my life." Exhausted after five straight days of pain, he departed this life. This is the Herod that imprisoned and then beheaded James, the brother of John, and that also imprisoned Peter, intending to kill him after Passover had passed. This is pretty interesting stuff, huh? We've got the archaeology, thanks to Benjamin Mazar, the theater. We've also got the Bible, and we've got Josephus, a first century witness, who says the same thing. I'm thinking, yeah, I believe I can trust that. I think I can go with that. Number six, archaeological authentication. And what I have here is a mock up of an ancient scroll with bound by cords and then sealed. Those cords are sealed with a clay impression. Back then, they weren't using wax like they did in the Middle Ages for a seal. And so this is sort of like the stamp on the envelope, all right? This discovery was so earth-shaking that it actually made the front cover of Biblical Archaeology Review. Take a look at this. This is the seal impression of one, let me just read for you real quick, belonging to Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, the king of Judah. You read about this guy in the Bible, 2 Kings 18 and forward, book of Isaiah. Hezekiah's a player, y'all. And now we have his seal inscription. Does it get any better than that? I'm just asking. Belonging to Hezekiah, we have his name. He is the son of Ahaz. We have his father's name. He is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. It's exactly what the Bible says, exactly the way he's described in Scripture. And here's another interesting thing. Seal impression, you get all kinds of Egyptian connections. Did you notice maybe the winged sun disk with the rays of the sun coming out and the Ankh, Egyptian? All of this is Egyptian symbolism, and we are told by the prophet Isaiah, we're told that they are not to go down to Egypt to get protection from the Egyptians, from the Babylonians. They're a bruised reed. They can't help you. Interesting connections. Hezekiah, Egypt. And now watch this. Belonging to Isaiah the prophet, found 10 feet. This is in 2018. This was last year this was found. Stuff coming out of the ground belonging to Isaiah the prophet. You may look back in the book of 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles and you'll notice that Isaiah is the closest advisor to Hezekiah. There is an intimate connection between king and the main court prophet. And we find Hezekiah's seal in 2015 here, and 1, 2, 3 steps from it, we find the seal of Isaiah the prophet. Accidental? No. Corroborative of the biblical account? Yes. Testimony to all of these realities that the Bible accurately reports. Got one more in the New Testament, and that's Matthew says that Jesus was seized and led away to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest. John says the same thing. Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, meaning that he'd probably just been installed. And then we hear from our friend Josephus, your old friend that you just met a moment ago. The emperor Nero sent Gratus to be procurator of Judea. He got rid of Annas. Read about Annas. Jesus is taken first to Annas, then to Caiaphas on the night that he was arrested. Took Annas out of the high priesthood and put Joseph Caiaphas in as his successor. And guess what? Just to top all that off, we have the coffin of Joseph Bar Kepha. That's what the inscription reads right here, Yosef Bar Kepha, Joseph Caiaphas. We've got the guy's coffin. How about that? We have his coffin. With Jesus, we have an empty tomb. Hallelujah. All right. So, guys, I just want to encourage you with this. I want this to inform your faith. For those of you who already stand within the covenant community, you're a believer in Jesus and you're a follower of Him. I just want you to use this stuff to break down barriers when you witness. I want you to use this to challenge you to go deeper. And there's no way we're going to reach the bottom because we don't have enough time on the planet. There's good stuff out there, reality. Jesus is still appearing before His disciples with many. Yes, isn't He? Are we better than the disciples? They needed it, and we need it too. And guess what? God's seen fit that we have it, that we have it. The Bible, it's honest when it reports stuff. David's unfaithfulness, Peter's denial. Other sacred literatures don't have that. The highest standards of morality in any sacred literature, anywhere. Yeah, fallen man's going to just sit around to the tune of men commit adultery to the tune of 70% and women to the tune of 45%. And we're going to sit around and we're going to come up with a rule on our own, you shall not commit adultery. Really? Or coveting, or killing, or taking stuff that doesn't belong to us. Yeah, we're just going to cook that up, come up with rules that we can't keep. So that then we'll feel condemned and really feel like rotten people and just bust hell wide open. People don't do that. God does that. He's calling us to a higher level of morality. You know what? We've got real martyrs in our faith. Not 9/11 martyrs that are centuries and centuries removed and taught by radical imams to go and kill innocent people. No, we have people who are willing to die for the faith that they witnessed and then wrote about. First century eyewitnesses. Well, yeah, I guess I'm dumb enough to make something up and then die for it. And I don't think so. We have real forgiveness, guys. In our Bible tells us that our sins can be removed as far as the east is from the west. I'm talking about real forgiveness that then sets you free and makes you right in God's eyes. Doesn't cover up, doesn't ignore, doesn't explain away, doesn't blame on somebody else. We have real forgiveness offered to us by this book. Real forgiveness. We have real transformation, not some 12-step program that Oprah offers. We've got God living inside of us who wants to change us fundamentally. More like Jesus today than we were yesterday. More like Jesus tomorrow than we are right now. I'm talking about real Holy Spirit generated, tinkered with transformation, changed attitudes, changed morality, changed motives, changed actions, changed people, changed families, changed church, changed society. Real change. We're talking about a Bible that promises that God will take up His dwelling on the inside of us. He's not out there dancing around, having a good time, going off having immoral relationships with some other female god. He's not off doing His own thing and just letting, like the deists say, winding up the clock and then letting it run. He wants to be involved and He wants to take up His residence on the inside of us. Christ in us, our hope of glory. Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, who lives and dwells in you as a dwelling place of God and the Spirit? Our bodies have become temples. No other faith has that. None. None. Not even Judaism, as it's practiced today. Real indwelling. And then, whatever this God calls us to, whether He calls us to be a certain kind of person or to accomplish something, He doesn't do this. I'm calling you, now you go do it on your own. Go do the best you can. Go wear yourselves out. Go get burned out. Go fail. Go feel like a miserable failure. God wants to, whatever He calls us to, whatever He calls us to be or do, there's an empowerment of the Spirit for that. An empowerment. Paul says we do all these things by His Spirit that works mightily within us. He doesn't call us and then just turn us loose. This is the kind of God, this is the kind of Bible, these are the kinds of promises that He has made to you and to me. Are you willing to step up to the plate and commit to going into the deep end of the pool? Are you really interested in diving off? I mean, just leaving the kiddie pool behind. Hallelujah. There is a deep end of the pool, and it goes as deep as you want it to go. Let's go deeper. Let's go deeper. Let's get informed. Let's get empowered. Let's get equipped to remove roadblocks from people who sit in front of us at the coffee shop who say, what about getting equipped by studying the Bible in context, by coming to understand these incredible, many convincing proofs that God has in our world, in our day, right in front of your eyes. This is just a taste. On any one of these points, I could have stayed all day long, but I think that your appetite is whetted. Would you commit with me? Stand with me and let's pray.